The Gospel of John, chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, Even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, today, as you know, we begin our 7-week preparation for Good Friday and for Easter. We call it Passion Season. But have you ever wondered how did Jesus prepare for his own Good Friday and Easter? How did he prepare for that time just prior to his tremendous suffering in Gethsemane and on Golgotha and at Gabbatha? What did he do, boys and girls, during the time just before he suffered so? Well, it's so precious. Instead of dwelling on himself, John shows us in his gospel that he spoke and taught and comforted and walked with his disciples just as long as he could until that moment when he would become as a worm and no man in the Garden of Gethsemane and begin the agony that would lead to his death. And so we'll just read the first verse of chapter 14 again before we begin. Jesus says to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Instead of, and it's very tempting to preach through a beautiful chapter like this verse by verse, we're going to rearrange this chapter into 3 sections. First of all, what Jesus teaches in this chapter about himself. Secondly, what Jesus teaches in this chapter about his Father. And then thirdly, what he teaches us about the Holy Spirit. So, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus' teaching about himself, about his Father, about the Holy Spirit. Boys and girls, what just happened before this chapter began? Well, Jesus was with his disciples. He was in the upper room having the Passover, the Old Testament feast of deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. And then he instituted at the same time the first Lord's Supper. He taught them that he was about to sacrifice his body and his blood for them. That would be the covenant bond that would connect them to his Father. And then Judas left. And he would go out and he would do his dastardly deed, betraying the Lord Jesus. And so now it was just Jesus with the 11 saved disciples. You may also recall that at this time the disciples were quarreling. Who should be the greatest? And then you have Peter denying, saying that I will never deny you, and vehemently so. And then Jesus corrected him. And then, after that exchange with Peter, Jesus begins to tell them what he was about to do. To tell them mysteries about his kingdom, about himself, about his Father, about the Holy Spirit that they did not know. And he did so, it seems from the context, while they were still in that upper room, because at the end of the chapter, he'll say to them, "Arise, let us go hence." In other words, it's time to travel to that place of suffering. So in the first place, let's consider what Jesus taught them and us about himself. And I would encourage you to have your Bibles open, if you don't, right now, because we're not going to be going through verse by verse, and it'll help you follow along. In the first verse, our text verse, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Well, based on what we've just heard and what Jesus just said, you could imagine why the disciples were troubled. He had told them at least 7 times that he was going to suffer and die and that he would rise again. He was leaving them, and they were greatly troubled. But Jesus said, "Don't let your heart be troubled." Why? Well, boys and girls, he said to them, "You believe in God, believe also in me." In other words, as Old Testament Jews would, the disciples, of course, believed in God. But Jesus is now saying, "But you can trust in me because I too am God." And he's saying that to us too, beloved. We're living in uncertain times. I think there isn't a one of us sitting here listening in that don't believe in God in a general sort of sense. We know he's in charge of everything. He's orchestrating everything. But he's saying to you and to me this morning, believe also in his Son. Trust him in what he is doing, what he has done, what he is teaching here. And then in verses 2 and 3, we have an utterly remarkable statement. And he literally borrows language from the day in which he was living. Maybe you're familiar with the Jewish weddings of those days. The bridegroom, the man, he would be busy not building a house maybe out in the country or buying a house in town. No, he'd be building a house and attach it right to the parental home. And however many sons he had, so many houses would be built onto the father's house. And then when it was all ready and it was just that right time, the man would go out to his wife's home or his future wife's home, and he would call her. That reminds you of the parable, children, of the wise and foolish virgins being called to come to the feast. Well, he would bring his wife home to that new home attached to the father's house. And look what Jesus says. He says, "In my father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." What a remarkable truth. And beloved, he's talking about sinners. He's talking about people like us. He's talking about people like his disciples who, in large measure, were ignorant of what he was about to do for them. And he says, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you." And he says, "I will come again, just like a faithful bridegroom, and I will bring you to myself." Already we have such a precious gospel truth right here at the beginning of this long extended passage. And for those of you who know him, by the grace of God, listen to his endearing words to you. "I am gone to prepare a place for you. There is a place in the Father's house with all of his children. You will come home one day." Then in verses 4 through 6, Jesus talks about the way to that house, where he was going. And of course, this all being so new to his disciples, Thomas speaks up. He's puzzled. He says, "How do we know the way? We don't know where you're going." And then Jesus answers with that profound statement, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." In other words, for any of us sitting here, for any of us listening in this morning, if we want to know those mansions, if we want to live with God forever, Jesus says, you don't need to be a theologian. You don't have to know stacks and stacks of books and memorize all kinds of doctrinal things, as helpful as all that would be. You need to follow me. You need to embrace me. You need to cling to me. I am the way to that mansion, to that father, to that home. I am the way. I am the truth. I am your life. So boys and girls, the way to heaven isn't a road. It isn't a railway. It isn't an airplane. The way to heaven, the way to the Father, the way to God, the way to glory, the way to be accepted by this Father is trusting, repenting, looking to this Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where he's going, to the Father's house, and we may go. The vilest of us, the most hardened of us, may go there through this way. Then, just passing over 7 to 17, we're going to come back to that a little later. You go to verse 18. Jesus there assures his disciples and believers today, "I am not abandoning you." That must have been hard to understand. He had just repeatedly told them he's going to leave them. He's going to his Father. He's going to heaven. And now he's assuring them, "I am not leaving you alone. I will come to you. I promise to return." How would he do that? How would we solve that mystery? Well, boys and girls, he's going to return in two ways. In the moment of his disciples when they were living, and in a third way later. First, he would return to them after the resurrection. You remember how that for 40 days, Jesus would show himself again to his disciples, that he was very much alive. But he would also show himself by faith. It's actually remarkable that the disciples of Jesus were happier after he ascended to heaven than when he was with them on earth. That by God-given faith, they so believed in him, they so understood and trusted him by the grace of God that they returned to Jerusalem after his ascension rejoicing. And that tells us something. I know, children, it would be wonderful to get to meet Jesus in person, to walk with him like his disciples did, but we can't do that. But there's something even better, and that is a God-given trust in Christ. And he says, I will return to you. You will know me. You will walk with me in that way of trusting, in that way of faith. And then, of course, Jesus is going to return again bodily. He's going to come in glory. He's going to bring the whole church in glory with him, unite them to the church here on earth. They will be one and that forever. The mansions will be filled. They would see him again. And beloved, so will we, for good or for ill. But then, at the end of verse 19 and then in verse 20, he brings us into very deep waters. Look at the words there. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. What can you even say about a word like that? This is the Creator. This is the second person of the Trinity. And he's saying to his disciples, and by extension to sinners saved today, he says, because I live, in other words, because I conquered death, because I came forth from the grave, because I am now in glory, the head of his church is alive. And he says, so will my body be. So will every member of my body be. So will every believer be. Because I live, you will live. And how many of us who struggle to be spiritually minded, struggle to have our faith revived, struggle to know the nearness and the love of God, struggle sometimes with the question, am I even alive? Jesus says, the assurance is not in you. Because I live, you will live also. Where the head is, the body is sure to follow. But then these words, I am in the Father, you are in me, I am in you. This is the language of intimacy. This is the language of being as close to someone as you possibly can be. This is the language of unity. And Christ is saying here that through what he was about to do, through his suffering, through his death, through his resurrection, through his reigning and glory, he's saying, I can live in you. You can live in me, this oneness. And again, what a staggering thought. This is God, beloved. We're mere creatures, at best, sinners saved. And he says, never mind, I will take you into this bond of love and friendship forever. I will dwell in you. There will be an indissoluble union between you and me. Now, I realize that even as I'm saying this, it's staggering. It's almost too good to be true. We look at ourselves and say, how could that ever be? Even the best of saints, how could we ever come in such union? But that is what the gospel does, the unthinkable. That's what the love of the Father does, sending the Son to achieve the unthinkable, the unimaginable, the undeserved. He's not finished, though. Because then when you go to verse 21, a reminder, and an important one. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest or make myself known to him. This is an important teaching, young friends, about the love of God, or I should say, the love to God. Loving Jesus just feelings is not enough. Loving Jesus saying that we do is not enough. Jesus says, the kind of love that's meaningful to me is a love of obedience, a love of following, a love of believing what I say. When are we going to obey someone? Well, when we know and respect their authority. And that's what Jesus is challenging us with right now. He's saying, it's the one that keeps my commandments, that obeys me. Now, don't confuse this with earning his love. But he's saying, if we truly love him, we will listen to him. We will want to follow him. We are longing to obey him. And of course we stumble, and of course we fall, and of course we sin, but we don't excuse those things. We repent of them. And we come to him and say, Lord, I would follow thee with all my heart. That was Paul's struggle. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. But he could also say, I myself serve the law of God. Is that desire in our heart? So there is this bond, this tie, and we're going to see it over and over in this chapter. When Judas asks, how will you show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus comes back to this. If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him. We will come to him. We will make our abode with him. That teaches us who are believers an important lesson. It's not always because of disobedience that the face of God is hidden from us. But it's often that way, isn't it? When we are sloppy when it comes to holiness, when we become enamored with things other than him, sidetracked, distracted, all of that, then we feel a distance, don't we? Then it feels as though God's face is hidden from us. And for good reason. Why does he save us in the first place? He saves us in the first place so that we might be changed, that we might be transformed, that we might begin to reflect the beautiful image of Christ. And so if we're living more like the image of the evil one, God will manifest, he'll show his displeasure. But as we cling to him, and this is the key. I don't know how many people I've met that falter at this very juncture. They think, if I'm only obedient, then I can come to Christ. But the true gospel is coming to Christ so that I can be obedient. In other words, from him is the grace and the power. From him is the motivation that we need to live godly. Not fixing ourselves up and then trusting in him. That will never work. But he does make it plain. He delights. He says, I will love you. My Father will love you. We will both make our abode. We will live with you. So in other words, there is a real communion over time with the Lord as we consider holiness as essential to our Christian enjoyment of these truths. And on the same point, finally, he makes it plain in verse 24 that disobeying him is actually disobeying his Father. Because he says, the words are not mine, they're his. The works that I do are not mine, they're his. In other words, Jesus, if I could put it this way, is the face of the Father to us. We know the Father through him. We watch Jesus in action and we see the Father in action. And so he says, when you disobey me, you're disobeying him. This is so important, beloved. We are living in a day of minimal holiness, where it seems like the focus maybe years ago was on regeneration, maybe election. Then the focus shifts to repentance and faith, and that is so central to the gospel. No exaggerating that. But if you detach repentance and faith from what that always leads to, and that is to a hunger and thirst, not only after his righteousness, but an actual living out of righteousness. If we detach those two, we go astray. So there's ditches on both sides of that road, and we don't want to fall into either of them. Returning to Jesus' teaching about himself, we go now to verse 27. Another wonderful encouragement. My peace, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. And then he repeats, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus makes a distinction here between the peace that he gives and the peace that the world gives. What does the world give us? Temporary, shallow peace. So sure, we pursue our pleasures, we pursue our status, we pursue whatever it is we do in the world, and it gives a measure of satisfaction. But does it last? Does it abide? Does it accomplish anything? Does it bring us any closer to the Lord of glory? No. He says, I have a different peace. And now this is really important. When he says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world, and then he follows it by saying, therefore let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He's saying, even in the most difficult circumstances, even as you're passing through the most trying of situations, that peace can be there. And those of you who are believers by the grace of God, you know exactly what he means. There's times when it seems like nothing is going right. And the more you pray for help, the worse it seems to get. But there are also times that in situations, in places, in circumstances, you would have never imagined enjoying peace, not necessarily in your outward circumstances, but in your heart, there it was. And you can thank the Lord for that kind of peace, because that peace endures. It strengthens. It encourages us that he has not left us, that he is with us, that he will be with us. This is not pain-free. This is not a life full of comfort. This is not promising us our best life now. But this is a peace that reaches right into our hearts, that floods our minds, that keeps us going in the midst of difficulties beyond us. That's his promise. It's a peace with God. It's a peace through Christ. It's a peace that was purchased by the blood of Christ and freely given sinners like we are. And then the end of the passage, just as he's about to go with his disciples to Gethsemane, he says this: but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Do you remember how just a minute ago Jesus linked for us the obedience to God and the love of God? He's not saying we earn it, but we enjoy it. We enjoy the love of God as we walk in his ways. It's as though heaven is open to us, not clouded by all kinds of sin. Look what Jesus says here. I want the world to know that I love my Father so much that I am willing to obey him, even though that command will bring me through Gethsemane, condemned at Gabbatha, and nailed to a cross at Golgotha. He so loved his Father, He was willing to give his all. And yes, Christ crucified is for sinners, out of love to sinners. But primarily, Jesus is saying, it's out of love to my Father. How so? His Father, in all eternity, had given him a people to save. Son, as it were. I want you to go into the world. I want you to become human flesh. I want you to rescue these sinners from themselves, from their sins. And the Son was willing then. And the Son was willing here. And the Son continues to pray and to intercede and to present that sacrifice before his Father. There's another one, Father, that thou hast given me, that I have delivered. Jesus seals his link of obedience and love with his blood. He was about to obey the most challenging command that ever could be obeyed. In our men's study yesterday, in the book we were reading, it said, when you realize by faith that Christ has accomplished everything, then all that's left for us as believers to do is to live our lives an unceasing sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. And that's a beautiful thought. We don't need to earn our Father's love through obedience. We need to express the Father's love through obedience. We so want to bask in the beauty of his smile. Lord, help us not to tarnish the beautiful garments you've given us. Help us to walk by thy side faithfully and uprightly. Well, right about now, we should ask ourselves some questions, shouldn't we? We should sort of bring all this into our personal life. Do you live in this world that Jesus is describing? Are these things meaningful to you? Are these things that you so desire? Are you troubled? And if so, what troubles you? Is it sin? Is it yourself? Is it your lack of ability to trust him as you want to? Is it your distance from God? What did Jesus say? If we don't know the way, if we don't know how to get out of what we've done to ourselves, he says, there is a way. I am that way. Look up to me, and you will find your way home. And then, how much do we love? How much do we value the love of the Father and of the Son? What are we willing to do? How are we willing to live, to enjoy that? Are we willing to be mocked? Are we willing to be shunned? Are we willing to be rejected? Because that may well be the price. And to those of us who are born again, how consistent is our obedience? Do we tend to pick and choose things that we obey or not obey according to our comfort, according to our preference? Or are we willing to be a little Christ, by the grace of God, willing to, if necessary, die for our Lord out of love to him? How much do we value his love? And if we're sitting here this morning and we're pretty comfortable in the world, you may have your comfort now, but you will miss a comfort for all eternity. Scripture says we need to die daily. We need to mortify our flesh. We need to have our will conformed to the will of God. Have you ever experienced the peace that Jesus speaks of? Do you know what it's like in the middle of the storm, tremblingly to hold on to the Savior and to find in him a resting place, a place of peace? And dear children of God, look at what Jesus is saying to you this morning, just about himself, that he is willing to take you by heart and hand, that he is willing to walk with you, that he is willing to fill you with peace, that he's willing to live with you, to abide in you, to earn, as it were, his Father's love for you. We're going to consider in the second place Jesus teaching about his Father, but let's sing first. If I were to ask you, who is it that the gospel focuses our attention on? I would almost guarantee that perhaps every one of us would say the Lord Jesus Christ. And understandably so, because the four gospels in fact center on him. But would it surprise you, beloved, if I said to you the purpose of what Jesus did is so that we might know the Father? That what Jesus did was opened a way for us to know him, the Father. That out of love to his Father and wanting the world to know his Father, Jesus was willing to give his life. It's true. And as we work through chapters 14 to 17, you're going to see something happen. Jesus is, and I say this with reverence, going to inch us closer and closer to his Father. Until in chapter 17, we get to listen to him interact with his Father in real time. What he desires of his Father for us. Let's begin that instruction about the Father. Why would Jesus want us to know the Father? In the Old Testament church, the Jewish people did, especially toward the end of the Old Testament era, begin to understand God as Father in a more general way. So the Father of the nation, the Father of the church, very seldom do you read about or hear about the Old Testament seeing God as his Father personally. It's there, but it's scarce. And what Jesus came to do is to set the record straight about who his Father is, but then draw people through his side, through his wounded hands, through his sacrifice, to the very heart of his Father. He so wants his children to know their Father. And he teaches us about that Father in this chapter. In verses 7 and following, when Thomas asked to show the Father, Philip, show us the Father, he says to him, if you have known me, you should have known my Father also. So this is already a huge open door to tell us that yes, Jesus came to suffer and die for sinners. Yes, Jesus came to live a perfect life for sinners. But also Jesus came to show us the Father. That as we watch Jesus walk through life, as we watch Jesus speak to the needy, as we watch Jesus heal the helpless, as we watch Jesus correct the self-righteous, God is visible. Jesus is the Father visible. Now, yes, the Father and the Son are distinct persons in the Trinity, but he says, if you had known me, Philip, you already know the Father. You're watching the Father in action through me. That's why in Hebrews 1, Jesus is called the brightness of his glory, the express image of the Father's person. We saw a minute ago in verse 10, the words that I speak are my Father's. The works that I do are my Father working through me. Now pause there, believer. What an amazing truth this is. The Father loves you. And the Father is expressing that love through his Son and all that he did. This wasn't Jesus having to convince the Father to love you. It was the Father's love that sent the Son to accomplish what was needed for you to know your Father and to have peace. In verse 11, Jesus emphasizes that he and the Father are in each other. They are tied together. And so Jesus is simply portraying this beautiful Father to us. Verse 12, he says, you are going to be stronger when I go to my Father. And the disciples must have been puzzled. How could that ever be? But he says, I'm going to my Father who is greater than I. Now that almost seems to suggest there's a difference in the persons of the Trinity, but that's not at all what Jesus is saying here. the second person in the Trinity becoming man as the servant, carrying out his Father's will. As a servant, as a man, he lowered himself beneath his Father to serve him. But in glory, they are one. They are equal. But what he's saying here is the Father is honored. The Father is honored when his Son accomplishes for sinners what they covenanted to do. And so it is better that he goes away, and we're going to see in just a minute why it's better that he went away. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus takes us a step deeper. He actually is saying the Father is honored when you pray in Jesus' name. Why is that? Because when we pray in Jesus' name, we are essentially saying amen to all that he accomplished. We are saying we believe he is the one through whom we can speak to the Father and have the Father's ear. And if we think about it just for a second, it was the Father who sent the Son. As we're going to hear in a minute, it's the Father who sends the Spirit through the Son to connect us to himself. And so we are honored. He is honored when we pray in his name. It shows that we believe that the Father accepted the sacrifice and obedience of his Son on our behalf. It's saying, yes, Lord, by praying to you in Jesus' name, I believe that he is the door to you, to your heart. And in verse 16, he assures all of believers that his prayers to the Father will bring forth the Spirit, another comforter. If your head is swimming, you can join me. This is just amazing. All of the ways that our dear Jesus is telling us what he has laid up by what he has done. Because the Father so loves the Son, in verse 21 it says, anyone who loves the Son, my Father will love him. If you want to get on somebody's wrong side, speak ill of their spouse or speak ill of their best friend. And Jesus is essentially saying that you will be loved by my Father when you love me, because he so loves me that he will love any who truly love his Son. And in verse 23, Jesus again says, we honor that love between us and God through obedience. That's what he's looking for, a reflection of himself, a living out of the sacrifice of Christ and holiness. It's the purpose for which he died, that we might be reconciled and transformed. And then when you think about it, it was the Father who sent the Son. And Jesus in verse 26 says, it is the Father who sends the Spirit. What love and gratitude we ought to have to this Heavenly Father. I'm just aching to get to this last part about the Holy Spirit, because it is the doctrine, the teaching of the Holy Spirit that shows us, well, let's just go there. Maybe there's a little bit more I could say about the other, but let's just say the tender love a father has to all his children dear. But let's talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit, because this ties it all together when it comes to us. On Jesus' journey to Gethsemane and the cross, he would have much more to say in subsequent chapters about the Holy Spirit, but he begins that teaching here. In verses 15 and 16, if ye love me, keep my commandments, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Another comforter. Who was the first comforter? Well, the first comforter obviously was Jesus, walking with them, teaching them, loving them. But now another comforter. Let not your heart be troubled, he adds, believe in me. Now, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to leave you. How do we understand that? Well, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? Let's just back up and look at the whole history in a nutshell. We first find the Holy Spirit appearing in creation, hovering, as it were, upon the creation before God ordered it, keeping chaos from coming apart. What did he do in our lives before we were born again? The same thing. Our life was darkness, was without form and void. We were a chaotic mess of darkness. What did God do? He preserved us every single day. The Spirit, as it were, without our even knowing it, hovered over us, keeping us from destroying ourselves. But then what did the Spirit do? The Spirit recorded for us all of scriptural history. He told us where we come from. He told us what we were before the fall. He told us what happened to us and what that looks like after. And then he gives us history after history, first with the patriarchs, then with the people of Israel. God's patience, God's forgiveness, God's long-suffering, God's Savior becomes more and more and more visible over time in the pages of Scripture. Why did the Spirit do that? Could you imagine what life would be in this world without the Word of God? We wouldn't know anything. We would know there is a God. We'd know something about the power of God. We would never know there was a Savior. We would never know there's a way to God. We'd be fumbling in the dark. We'd be lost. And here the Spirit patiently inspires one writer after another over the span of 66 books and hands it to us. Why? Did you ever wonder why? The Spirit is saying, know your God. This is who He is. And then what does the Spirit do in your life as an individual? Well, the first thing He does is awaken us. We call it the new birth. We call it regeneration, being born from above. Why does He do that? To awaken us to our condition, to awaken us to our need, to awaken us to spiritual realities, that we're not in this world for ourselves. We're in this world for Him. And He begins to show us that these things are real and they are important. Now, I know some of you are struggling. You're struggling spiritually. Maybe there were times when you knew something of the stirrings of God's Spirit in your life and you don't know what happened to them. You may be not sure where you are right now. But I want you just for a moment to just look away from yourself and think about those times when God was knocking on your heart, when God was calling you, when you felt impressed by the Word of God, when it became close to you, when it became more real to you. Why was that happening? Why would God knock on the door of your heart? Why would God make you feel conviction? Why would God have you taste something of the love of God? Why would you feel a drawing to the Christ of the gospel? There's only one reason. It's the same reason He gave this book. It's the same reason He hovered over the chaos at the beginning. He will have a people. And He is calling you. And He is knocking at the door of your heart. And He is coming near to you. And that's not all. When He awakens us, He not only shows us our miserable condition and our great need of Him, but doesn't the Lord Jesus become precious? And maybe if you can't exactly claim Him for yourself, at least you can see the necessity, you can see the beauty, you can see the desirability, how He's the perfect fit for an empty heart, how He's the answer to everything we're not and never will be. Why is He showing you that? If He doesn't want you to be drawn to that open door. And why does He bring you through to that open door? So that you might know forgiveness, so that you might know this peace, so that you might walk through that door by the faith that He gives you. And where is He leading? And that's the beauty of this chapter. He's leading you through that open door to a Father. To a Father. A Father who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His Son so that you could be a son, so that you could be a daughter, so that you could know this peace, so that you could have a Father that you can bring everything to and lay everything at His feet and tell Him all your troubles and woes. A Father who promises when you come home at last, I will wipe every last tear from your eye. And this is just chapter 14. I know we pray in Jesus' name, we address the Father in prayer, but I think sometimes, wouldn't it be suitable to say, thanks be to thee, O Holy Spirit, who makes life to abound, who may I say it this way, just to impress on you how important his work is? If it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit, and I say this with the utmost reverence, it would be absolutely pointless for the Father to send the Son into the world. Jesus would have died in vain, because until the Spirit connects what God the Father has done to us personally, until God, the Holy Spirit connects what Jesus has done and is doing to us personally, it wouldn't matter. But the Spirit's delight, and I emphasize his delight, we'll see this more later in other chapters, his delight is to take the things of Christ and to show them to sinners. He is the ultimate matchmaker. He is the ultimate John the Baptist. He's the ultimate friend of the bridegroom. He is the one that takes the bride and as it were, introduces the sinner to Christ. And more than that, the Spirit, Jesus says, abides with us. He dwells in us. He walks with us. He leads us. He teaches us. He admonishes us. He corrects us. He rejoices us. He is the power of God through the gospel in our life. And the sad thing is, Jesus makes very plain that the world does not know him. And it saddens me to think some of you don't know him either. To show our desperate need of the Spirit's work, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Why not? They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And I want you to think deeply about this for a second. The Word of God says you think these things are foolishness. The things we just heard, you think they're foolishness. The Father who spared not his own Son, you think that's foolishness. The Spirit of God who kept you, who knocked on your heart, who drew you to this Father, who spoke to you every Sunday, who put his Scripture in your home and in your hands, and you think that's foolishness. What do you think the Father thinks of you? The Father who sent this Spirit, the Father who sent this Son, the Father who says, I will dwell with you, I will dwell in you through this Spirit, and you think it's foolishness. And you, according to Romans 1, want to worship the creation, the things of God, food and drink and all the rest, instead of him. And what do you think the Father thinks of you? But the good news is, even if that is you right now, even if you've been saying throughout 2/3 of this sermon, this is all foolishness, the Spirit is still speaking to you. The gospel is still coming to you. The door is still open to you. At least today. Tomorrow, no guarantee. And what does Jesus say in this chapter the Spirit will do? If you look at verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He will bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. He's a teacher. And we just enumerated a number of things that he teaches us. But he's also a remembrancer. I have not met many of God's children who have used, and I say that with respect, the Holy Spirit in this second capacity. We're very forgetful people. Some of us find it very hard to memorize things. I do. But did you ever ask the Holy Spirit to do what he says, what Jesus says he will do, to bring to your mind what Jesus is saying? That's one of his works, to bring to remembrance what I have told you. So yes, of course we should be in the Word every day. We should be reading about Christ and about the Word of God, but pray to him. Oh, Holy Spirit, not only illuminate my mind, but as I'm driving, as I'm working, as I'm teaching, as I'm farming, as I'm caring for my children, bring to mind those things that Jesus has done and said. And he will do it. I have had it on a number of occasions. I thought of something. It was very important having to do with the Word of God. I forgot it. And I would literally pray, Lord, help me to remember what I just thought. And it wasn't always like right away, but sometimes a little bit later. He will do what he says he will do. And he does it so that we would be drawn closer to him. So he brings us these things to remembrance. I have to ask you, do you know the ministry of the Spirit? Maybe some of you know conviction and not much more. Thank God for conviction, but don't stop. Lord, convict me to the point where I can't go on. Convict me to the point where I can't just walk away. Convict me to the point where I have to go in a quiet place and beseech thee for deliverance. Don't let it bounce off of me as it has done so many times. Maybe you know something of that drawing to the cross. You've seen a little bit of the beauty of Christ, but you're not sure where you are. Ask the Lord, bring me all the way to that cross, and don't let me get sidetracked by my sins and inability. Teach me that as a child, I am to embrace this given Son as my only hope. And if you've already embraced him, but you're struggling with holiness, you're struggling with the life of sanctification, failure after failure, disappointment after disappointment, hear what Jesus is saying. I will take you further. Ask me that through the cross, that through the Savior, not before the cross or before you come to him, but as you come to him, Lord, sanctify me, change me, make me like yourself so that I may reflect your glory. But then don't forget the ultimate teaching of the Spirit to bring you all the way home. That you may know this Father, that you may bask in his love, that you may take comfort in him. Do you realize how much the Spirit of God assisted Jesus in his ministry when he was upon earth? I just started listing things. It was the Spirit of God who conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary. It was the Spirit of God that as Jesus was growing up, we read, he waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. The grace of God was upon Christ. It was the Spirit of God who descended from heaven and anointed Jesus at his baptism to begin his ministry as our great prophet, priest, and king. It was the Spirit of God, you remember, who led Jesus into the wilderness. It was the Spirit of God who led Jesus out of the wilderness of temptation to begin his ministry with power in Galilee. It was Jesus who, in one of his first sermons, being handed the book of Isaiah, read and said of himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He, the Spirit, has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Do you hear that? The Spirit of God is upon me to do all these things for people just like you and me. So the Holy Spirit is totally invested in bringing sinners to Christ and bringing Christ-saved sinners to this Father. Do you see the Trinity working in unity for poor sinners like we are? Do you know the work of the Holy Spirit? I see our time is almost gone. Let me just say this. If you're sitting here this morning and you're truly helpless, and you know it, tell the Lord Jesus about that. He has a remedy for you, and He gives it freely. If you are truly spiritually deaf and blind, if you're truly spiritually lifeless, then ask Jesus to raise you from the dead, to give you sight, to give you hearing, so that you hear these things and believe them. If you find yourself so leprous, from head to toe with sin, just a mess, ask Him to cleanse you. For He did that too, Jesus did. And this morning we are encouraged that if we feel ourselves ignorant of the things of God, maybe because of our own negligence, unacquainted with so much of Scripture, we can ask Him to teach us. If we're rebellious, we can ask Him to speak to us. Peace be still, this far and no further. And if you're lost, here's a good shepherd who will find you and will carry you back to the fold. He's got something for everyone. And now we see in this chapter, and remember, this is Passion season. Jesus is going to the cross and He's assuring us, my Father, the Holy Spirit, and myself are thoroughly invested in saving sinners and acquainting them to my Father in total peace and harmony. But it's through that cross, it's through that open gate, it's through that only door. So again, I plead with you, it's not our works. It's not our preparing ourselves to meet the Lord. It is coming to Him just as we are and pleading for the ministry of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit to take us from wherever we are now to the Father's house. Amen.